that delight. So let's look together at Psalm 78, if you would, there in your Bible. Psalm 78, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. I've entitled the message, A Godly Heritage. A Godly Heritage. Psalm 78, verse 1, Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. We're talking about this morning a godly heritage. And by heritage, we mean something that is passed down to us. Most of us understand that lingo when we talk about a heritage or an inheritance that is received from a previous generation. I think theoretically, most of us would agree that the most important inheritance we can pass down is a godly inheritance, a godly heritage. I don't know what preparations you have made for your children. That's none of my business. But maybe there will come a day where you will pass down to them some things that maybe even have been passed down to you. An inheritance. Maybe you've been a recipient of your family's generational heritage. And we could talk about all sorts of things in that realm. But I think at least for most of us, theoretically, we would say that the most important inheritance we could ever pass down, beyond money, beyond houses, beyond things in which we value and treasure, would be a godly heritage. Practically, however, we have to ask ourselves if we have truly committed our lives to making this a priority for our children. So theoretically, it's easy to say that the most important inheritance to pass down is a godly heritage. But practically, the question has to be asked, are we doing that? Are we doing that? Many families, unfortunately, are spending every bit of their time and energy and finances to give their kids the world. But what does that matter if we do not give our kids a model of a life committed to Jesus Christ? I stand before you this morning as a recipient of a godly heritage. You know my parents. The very fact that we are together on this Father's Day and got to spend it on Mother's Day together for the first time in a very, very long time since probably I was in their home as a teenager. This year, these experiences have been the first that we've had that in common, to be able to share that due to my father's pastoral ministry and my pastoral ministry and then God's sovereign providence, Him bringing him here to work in our ministry. And by the way, I absolutely love that he's here. He's doing a phenomenal job. Someone asked me recently, what's it like working with your dad? I said, well, it's like working with a 65-year-old brother of mine named Jared. I had that experience for 10 years and it prepared me for this. the recipient of a godly heritage. My parents made loving and worshiping Jesus the heartbeat of our home. Now, we did a lot of other things that we enjoyed. And I talk about coaching. I love being a coach. I love coaching my kids. I guess so much of that was because my dad did that for me. And all the organizational details and administration and kind of the peculiarities that I have in leading our church, you can blame that on my mother. Because that's how our home was established and ran and so on. We take on these things. But at the heart of all of that, at the heart of all of that was a love for Jesus, worshiping Jesus. And they showed us, they showed me as the oldest. In fact, I was the only child for 5 years, the best 5 years of my life. Jared had a birthday this week and I nearly posted on social media that my life changed for the worse 36 years ago today. And then my sister, they showed all of us that serving Jesus, going to church, loving God, it was an exciting life. My life today, as you know it, is the result of God's grace through the faithful heritage my parents passed down to me. And now, I've committed my life to passing down that same inheritance to my four children. Do you remember what Paul said about Timothy's heritage? If you don't, let me remind you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul said, I am reminded of your Timothy, your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now in you as well. That the faith that you have, Timothy, was the faith that your mother gave you. And the faith that your mother has is the faith that her mother gave. He would later say to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 15 of his writings, he says, from a child, you have known the sacred writings. From a child, you've known the scriptures. It's been taught to you. It's been modeled before you. It has been invested in your life. And that is the reason why, Timothy, your eyes have been opened to the gospel. Because of the investment that your mom and your grandmother made in passing down the gospel from generation to generation. You see, a godly heritage doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen by accident. It's not wishful thinking. That we can sit here this morning as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and say, well, I hope my kids will get it. That's not how it works. We can't just hope our kids will get it. And it doesn't happen when Jesus is simply added to a list of other things that we equally involve ourselves in. And I'm afraid sometimes we do this because there is so much in front of us. There are so many things that we want to involve our children and our families in. Not wrong things, by the way. We talk about we're just about maxed out with everything we're doing, but yet we feel like there's more we need to be doing, you know? We got the kids in sports and, you know, the Christian education that we're traveling back and forth every day for. And we're talking about getting Kate and Ellie to take piano lessons. We're talking about Keegan now starting to take guitar lessons and all these sort of things that are important that we want our kids to be invested in all throughout their life and enjoy. But sometimes those things are treated equally as our relationship with Christ. That investing our kids in the gospel, in church, and in Jesus is just added to a whole other list of things that we do. So we have school, and we have hobbies, and we have family time, and we have Jesus. And it's all the same as if he's just another file in the filing cabinet. But I need you to understand, Jesus is not another file in the filing cabinet. He is the filing cabinet. That my kids' involvement in sports is going to take jurisdiction under the priority of Jesus in their life. And that my kids' extra hobbies are going to take jurisdiction under the priority of Jesus in their life. And our family time is going to make jurisdiction under church time and worship time and Jesus time, because Jesus is the one who created us. Jesus is the one who put us here on this earth. Jesus is the one who died for our sins and rose again so that our lives could be centered in Him. So Jesus needs to be number one. Malcolm, do I need to slow down? You got it? You got it? Okay, all right. It doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. It's intentional. It's a priority. It requires determination, not just hopeful thinking. And the main issue is whether or not, listen to me very clearly, moms and dads. The main issue is whether or not it actually concerns us that our children and our grandchildren may grow up with a view of life that does not include Christ and His church. Does that concern us? That it's very possible that your kids and your grandkids could grow up without a view of Christ, without an understanding of the importance of His bride. Psalm 78 is a psalm written about God's faithfulness through the sins of His people. The first 8 verses are dedicated to the importance of protecting the future of their children. Protecting the future of their children. And how does He emphasize protecting their future? By teaching them to avoid the mistakes of their past. And the theme of coming generations is rehearsed with emphasis on how we are to do our part by God's grace to intentionally give our children a godly heritage. Now, the question before us is, what should our goals be to see this through? Well, let me show you 3 from the text. The first goal is simply lead. Lead. If we want to intentionally give our children and grandchildren a godly heritage, we must begin by leading. Leading. Now, Scripture has no room for parental passivity. And as we've already mentioned, the godly heritage doesn't just happen. It requires intentionality. It requires determination. And the reason for that is because the Bible is extremely clear that children cannot be left to themselves. And that's true both logically and spiritually. All right, so we have a 12-year-old. We have a 10-year-old. We have one that'll be 8 tomorrow. And we have one that'll be 2 next month. All right, let's take the youngest, for example. Kathleen and I don't say, you know what, Jaden? We'd like to go out on a date tonight. And we don't, frankly, want to take you with us. So you're going to have to stay here by yourself, Jaden, and just figure it all out. And we hope that you'll do the right thing. Because your mom and I are going to Chick-fil-A on our date. We don't do that. That's not logical. That's near abuse. To leave a 2-year-old absolutely by himself, and we hope that he figures it all out. Now, the Bible says you don't do that. You don't do that logically. You don't do that spiritually. Spiritually. I don't not talk about the gospel and hope my kids figure it out. I don't not set an example in front of them and hope that they figure it out. I don't not bring them to church and hope that one day that they'll make church a part of their lives. No, no, no. Children cannot be left to themselves. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:15, Leadership for a child, leading a child, gives them wisdom. But a child left to themselves brings shame and disappointment. Here's what we have to remember. How many of you believe that your children are a gift from God to you? Raise your hand. Absolutely. If you're not raising your hand, you need a smack in the face, all right? Every kid is a gift from God. Every kid is a gift from God, right? Every single one of them. I know Curtis and Betty struggle with that when it comes to Chris, but they are. Listen, they need to be reminded this morning that Chris is a gift from God. But here's what we also have to remember. Just as our children are a gift from God to us, we as moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas are a gift from God to them. To them. God has designed both of us to acknowledge the gift that God has given in our lives and how we need each other. I need my children to sanctify my life because there's nothing like parenting to show me how far I have to go, how impatient I am, how angry I am. And they need me to show them the way to Jesus, the way to the gospel. And that gift, I'm talking about the gift of me and you in their lives, that involves our present and active leadership to specifically bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Consider the leadership that's called for here in the first four verses of our text. Okay, in Psalm 78, we're going to jump around a little bit. Verse 1, he says, give ear. In other words, listen. If the kids aren't listening to you tonight when you go home, that's what they say. Give ear to me, son. Give ear to me. Listen. Incline your ears. Pay attention. I'm demanding that you listen. I'm demanding that you pay attention. Verse 2, I will open my mouth, the parent says here. I will. I'm not going to remain silent about this. I'm going to take the lead. I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to be intentional. I will open my mouth. Verse 2, I will utter dark sayings or hidden lessons from old. Verse 4, we will not. Now this is together as a family unit. We will not hide these things from our children, but we will tell to them, the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, and the wonderful things that He has done. What are they doing here? They've made a decision to lead. To lead. And we're not going to sit idly by. They're not going to passively surrender their children to the persuasion of the culture and the persuasion of the evil one. No, they rose up. They committed themselves to lead in order to give their families a godly heritage. They said, we will do this. We will do this. Could it be that initiative is the one major thing that's lacking in your heart and in your life tonight, and that is the initiative to actually lead your family? I will do this. I will prioritize this. I will speak of the gospel. I will involve them in the congregation of God's people. I will take the lead. Now, here's why we must do that. Because the world is ready and waiting to snatch our children up. And they're doing it in every avenue possible. Through the media. Through education. Through retail. Through entertainment. Through sports. Through politics. Every avenue Satan can get his hands on. He has got his pawns in all the right places with one agenda. To destroy the next generation. Destroy them. To erase any idea of God from their mind. To not allow them to grow up in a world that understands, much less even hears, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Daniel chapter 1 when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was not a godly man, he was a very ungodly man? Do you remember when he took captive the young people of Israel? Daniel was a part of that group. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part of that group. It's actually interesting. You go back and study Daniel chapter 1, the whole chapter. I recently preached this. In fact, our kids are going on their teen retreat here in a couple of weeks. And 2 years ago on their teen retreat, I preached from Daniel chapter 1 to help them see this. I've never preached this sermon to our church family, but I want to remind you of what he did. When you read Daniel chapter 1, you'll see the first thing that King Nebuchadnezzar did to God's people, especially the young people, the teenagers, is he isolated them. He goes into Jerusalem. He takes them. He takes them. He takes them away from their home. He takes them away from their synagogues, their places of worship. He takes them away from their parents, their godly influences, and he brings them to his land and his kingdom and his environment. He isolates them from everything they grew up to know. And I'm telling you, that is being emulated right before our very eyes. Whatever means you want to identify it, media, secular education, whatever the case may be, Satan is really good at providing environments in which we spend 18 years of our lives trying to give the gospel to our children, and then he snatches them right up and isolates them from everything they've known and puts them in an environment that is anti-God and anti-Bible. That's the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did. He isolated them. The second thing he did is he indoctrinated them. You'll read Daniel chapter 1. He educated these Jewish teenagers in the ways of the Babylonians. He said, no more in your Jewish traditions. You're going to do it our way, our philosophies. Our philosophies, our beliefs, our way of living. He indoctrinates them. The third thing he did is he immersed them into the culture. He gave them, in other words, a taste of life in Babylon. Eat what we eat. Drink what we drink. Party like we party. That's all of Daniel chapter 1. And that was the first issue that Daniel had. Look, you may separate me from my family. You may try to teach me all your philosophies. But we're going to have to draw a line when you force me to be immersed in a culture that I'm not comfortable with when it comes to my faith. That was Daniel's first issue in Daniel chapter 1. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He isolated them. He indoctrinated them. He immersed them. And then what did he do? He challenged their identity. He challenged their identity. He changed their names. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, they had Hebrew names that honored the God of heaven. But one of the first things Nebuchadnezzar does is he gives them Babylonian names that honored the little g gods of Babylon. He's trying to confuse them. Open them up to the possibility that Jehovah God is not the one true God and that His Word is not the one true Word. And you can study this out for yourself, but it identifies with our culture right before our very eyes. But many of these boys were made eunuchs, which means he challenged their identity sexually. And I'll leave that to you for just to figure out. Why did he do all this? Because follow me. If we isolate them for how they were raised, if we indoctrinate them in our ways of thinking, if we immerse them in our culture and lifestyle, and then identify them by the gods we worship, then we can change them. And as a result of changing them, we will change future generations. Because you know what Nebuchadnezzar's objective was? Was to obliterate God's people. It's anti-Semitism. He wanted to destroy the Jews because he hated the God of heaven. And it is a clear reminder to all of us today, even myself, that Satan is coming after my kids. And he's coming after your kids. Brothers and sisters, we must lead our families. If we don't, the evil one will lead them. And there's not much time. Because how many of you understand we have a limited opportunity, window of opportunity to lead up close, right? God, it's hard to believe that my oldest is 12. I only have 6 more years of her in my home before she goes off to college and does whatever God is leading her to do. Of course, I'll be 70 years old in a wheelchair when Jaden finally gets out of high school. But that's another story. And Dad talks about all the time how he loves empty nests. I will never experience that. I got 6 more years left with her. 6 more years. If we were to deal with the medium age of death in America. And I'm not going to throw that number out there because I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings or to give you a bleak look this morning. But if you take the median age of death in America right now and bring that into the picture of first 18 years of a kid's life, on average, we only have them for about 19% of their life. 19% of their life. Now think about that. My wife and I have been married now longer than I lived in my parents' house. Time goes by fast. We have a limited window of opportunity to lead up close. And we can do the best that we can as grandparents, but still not the same as being a part of their lives every single day, every moment. And the reason why I say that is because it's time now to stand up. It's time now to say, I will open my mouth. I will lead my children. I will not hide the glory of God or His gospel from this generation. I will stop passively dangling the most precious gift God has ever given me over the mouths of lions. Instead, I will lead them in the way of righteousness. Leadership is not asking what your kids want to do on a Sunday morning. Leadership is not asking your kids how they feel about God or His Word. No, leadership is saying, as long as you're in my house, I'm going to show you the glory of Jesus. Now, it's going to be up to you to make that decision. We can't make it for you. But you're here, you're going to see the glory of Jesus. You're here, you're going to hear the gospel of Christ. You're here, you're going to be immersed in the bride of Christ. That's leadership, friends. And if you don't do that, Satan is licking his chops. He's just waiting for the right moment. They're gone, if not before, to say, you had your shot. But they're mine now. Lead. All right, here's the second one from the text. Teach. Teach. Verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. The children, yet unborn, that they will arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So God has always intended for His word to be taught to our children. That's always been the case. But what he says here is that it's not his intention just for us to teach our children, but to teach it in such a way that our children will know how to teach their children. All right? Follow it. It's not enough, he says, to just teach your children, but to teach your children in such a way that they will know how to teach their children. In fact, five generations are mentioned in verse 5 and 6 alone. Okay? Five generations. Our fathers, that's the first generation. Their children, that would be the second generation in my case. Our fathers, me, okay? The third generation is the next generation, all right? So, my dad, me, Keegan, all right? Fourth generation, the children yet unborn, the ones that he will produce that we know nothing about, okay? And then he says, the children of the children unborn. So you follow. If we were all to stand up here, and I don't have time to do that, we'd have, all right, my dad's generation, my generation, Keegan's generation, the generation that will come after Keegan that we've not even seen. They're not born. We know nothing about. And then that kid's generation. Five generations, he emphasizes. Do you see what he's saying here? Teaching Scripture is a generational expectation. I'm not just responsible for the four in my home presently at this moment. I am also responsible for the ones that they will bring into the world. So I got to think about the future. It's not just what I can invest in Kate and Keegan and Ellie and Jaden. It's investing in their lives in such a way that when they become my age, they're doing the same thing for their children. And this verse gives us exactly what we were to focus on when we teach our children and show them how to teach the same things to their children. He says we ought to teach them from the Bible. He says that the next generation might know them. What's them here? The testimony of Scripture. He says you ought to invest the Bible, the Scripture, in the life of your children. Read the Bible to them. Pray the Bible in front of them. Teach them the Bible. He says we need to teach them about the gospel. He says specifically, we're teaching them the scripture so that they might set their hope in God. Hope in God. That's the gospel. That which we hope in to forgive us and to redeem us and to reconcile us with God so that heaven and life with Jesus will be ours forever. Teach them about the gospel. Teach them about faithfulness and worship. He says that we not forget the works of God. Not forget the works of God. You know, that's one of the reasons why God has laid out for us weekly corporate worship. Because we have a tendency to forget things. We have a tendency to forget things. That's why we have special places to hang our keys up in the house. Because if we didn't have special places to hang our keys up, we would never be able to find our keys. Our cell phones. My wife loses her cell phone at least 3 times a day. And I don't know about your house, but here's how it works in our house. Have you seen my phone? No, I haven't seen your phone. Where'd you put it last time? I don't know. Can you call it for me? Well, I can call it for you, but you keep it on vibrate, so none of us are going to be able to hear it. Right? I can't be the only one that lives like that. We easily forget things. And I don't know if it's the gray hair in my beard or the 4 children or the year that I just turned 41. But I'm forgetting everything these days. So what did God do? God set up a routine in our Christian life so that we would never forget the glory of the gospel. That's why when you get out of church attendance for a little while, it's a little easier to get out. A little easier to get out. Next thing you know, years have gone by. Man, I've just totally forgotten what God has done for me. Listen, I'm here when I don't feel like being here. Some of you need to hear that. I'm the pastor of this church, and there are Sundays I don't feel like being here. I'd rather sleep in. It's a beautiful day outside, isn't it? If I had a boat, I'd like to go to the lake today. Maybe one of you would like to buy me a boat one day. That'd be nice. You know why I'm here every week? Because even the pastor has a tendency to forget how good God is to him. What he's done for me. So we invest our children, we bring them so we don't forget. And they're going to move on. We teach them obedience to God. He says, keep their commandments. Now, as it relates to godly heritage, Scripture is clear that this requires and necessitates family worship. That is, we are to worship as families, and we are to raise worshipers. Think about it like that, okay? According to Psalm 78, my obligation is not to raise conservative moral voters. My job is to raise worshipers of God. That's my job. Now, I love it. I tell you, I got some friends here that play baseball. Rue's not here today. Liam's one of the best pitchers I've ever seen in my life. And I'm scared when I get to the plate and he's pitching. And we got these boys that play. I love it. But my job is not to raise professional athletes. If that happens for Keegan, then that'd be great. I hope he gets a big contract and takes care of daddy. But statistics tell us there's a 0.0002% chance that our kids will become professional athletes. But there's a 100% chance that they will stand before God one day. So while God may do whatever he wants to do in the lives of our kids, whether it's sports or doctors or whatever, it is not my job to raise that. It is my job to raise a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Worshippers. That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And these words that I command you, it will be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. This is what you're supposed to do. Teach them diligently to the children. Talk about it when you get up. Talk about it when you're walking throughout the day. Talk about it when you go to bed. Talk about it when you rise up. Let your house, he says in verse 8 and 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, let your house be decorated with the message of God on your doorpost. Write it on your hand. Put it in between your eyes. It's all a symbolism. It needs to be on your mind. It needs to be in your heart. It needs to be worked out in the things that you do. And when people walk through the doorposts of your home, they ought to smell the fragrance of the glory of God. Well, they're smelling something, Pastor, but it ain't the glory of God. I understand that. That's why all of us need this. We need this. We need to be reminded every once in a while what our responsibility is. and to raise worshipers. It's a parental responsibility. I can't pass it off to somebody else. I'm glad we have youth pastors and youth directors and pastors and all this kind of stuff. It's not our job to raise worshipers. It's mom and dad's job to raise worshipers. We're here to help you do that. But it's your responsibility. It's intentional. We're teaching them diligently. It's continual. All day, every day. It's doctrinal. Not what we want to teach them. We're to teach them that there is one God, and that one God is to be worshipped and loved with all their heart, soul, and mind. Of course, that can be done formally. It can be done informally. In a formal way, Don Whitney, in the book that I'm giving you, Dads Today, said this: consistent parent-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring children up in the Lord's discipline and instruction. Spurgeon said, here's what that should look like. That we pray in the family. Those that pray in the family do well. Those that pray and read scriptures do better. But those that pray, read, and sing do best of all. It's kind of what family worship looks like. We read scriptures together. We pray together. We sing together. But that's also to be done informally. Paul Tripp said it like this. We should be, parents, we should be like sponges of scripture. When our children bump into us, they should become wet with God. Oh, that's so convicting, isn't it? Because when my children bump into me, it's more like this. What are you doing? Please, go somewhere else. Stop singing. Get off the piano. You're being too loud. Give me the remote. Who wants to massage my feet tonight? Which one of you? Well, who's going to be the lucky four? One of the ones? I'll give you a quarter. What he's saying is that even informally, through the things that our children experience, the lessons that we ought to be always talking to the gospel. My wife does this so much better than I do. Even in the disciplined nature of our kids. I want to get it over with. My wife is so much more patient than I am. She sits down with them. She opens the Bible. She preaches a 3-point sermon to them. Do you know why you were just angry with your sisters? Because you're a sinner. That's why. Oh, it's great. I'm not making fun of it. It's great. It's great. But that's what he's saying here. We should be so filled with the Word of God that when our children have these encounters throughout the day, that we're just able to take the Bible and ground them in the gospel. Let me give you two things, and we'll give you the last thing, and then we'll be done with the final thing. I don't get paid by the word around here, okay? If you're not worshiping together as a family at church, and I know you're here this morning, but let me just throw it out. If you're not worshiping together as a family at church, it's highly unlikely that you're worshiping together as a family at home. We need to keep that in mind. Because when our schedules are properly and biblically balanced, church and family do not compete with each other. They complement each other. All right? If you're faced on the Lord's Day with the Lord, or what we're going to do as we've planned, then there's an easy solution to that. Because those things aren't supposed to compete. They're supposed to complement. And I love you. I love you. You know that. I love you, and I need you to hear me this morning, because it's my responsibility as your pastor to speak truth to you, as others have done to me. So I say this out of love, but as a reminder this morning, that anything you and I willfully and regularly put ahead of the sacred call to worship on the Lord's Day is idolatry. And to consistently and regularly put other things ahead of God on the Lord's Day is to teach our children the opposite of what God said you're supposed to teach them. He said you're supposed to teach them to love Him, heart, soul, and mind. But when God's not first, we're teaching them not to love Him, heart, soul, and mind. Because actions speak louder than words. So as moms and dads, we have to choose not to let our actions send a mixed message to our children. This is of generational importance, by the way. Shane Pruitt, who is an evangelism to teenagers through NAM, North America Mission Board, he's a great follow, especially those of you parents of teenagers. He gives some really good resources. And I recently read something by him. He said there is often a four-generation fade, which I think is very fascinating, because in Psalm 78, we have a five-generation emphasis. And he shows us that there's often a four-generation fade. Listen to what he said. The first generation is parents don't make church a high priority for their kids. Okay? The second generation, then, we see kids growing up and making it less of a priority for their kids. Okay? Then we have the third generation. Those kids grow up and make it no priority for their kids. And that leads us to the fourth generation. Those kids grow up with no concept of God, which reminds us that priorities today impact generations to come. Of course, to do this, we must have the love of God in our own hearts. You can't fake it, Mom and Dad. You can't fake loving Jesus. You can't fake worshiping Him. You can't fake it. You may try for a couple months, but eventually you're going to get back to who you really are. That's why teaching our children is simply passing down to them what's overflowing in our own hearts. And if it's not overflowing in our own hearts, then really what are we teaching them? All right, here's the last thing. Lead, teach, pray. Lead, teach, pray. Lead, teach, pray. Now, if I've learned anything about parenting and family life, it's this. I need wisdom in raising my kids biblically. I need strength to be consistent with that. So I need wisdom in how to do it. I need strength to be consistent with it. And I need help from God to do in the heart of my kids what I cannot do myself. So simply, here's my parenting advice. You come ask me, how do I fix this? Here's my response. I don't know, because I need wisdom, I need strength, I need help. Okay? We all need to recognize that. Leading and teaching our families to follow Jesus is an enormous calling. And at the heart of our struggles in family life, as we've already mentioned, is that we are so much like our children. It's the reason why there's so much irritation. We're more like them than we want to admit. The bad habits that they learn or do is because they've learned it from us. So we've got to follow God to use parenting in order to sanctify our own lives, while ultimately resting on His divine work to do in them what we cannot do. You see, I can reach the heart of my children. How do I reach their heart? By leading and teaching. But I can't change their heart. So the only thing that's going to be able to change their heart is if I pray and leave it to God. So I'm going to reach their heart, leading and teaching, and then I'm going to ask God to change their heart, because He's the only one who can change it. So I have to acknowledge God's sovereignty over the life of my children. I've got to pray in dependence on God that He will turn their hearts to Him. And this is why I say, Mom and Dad, pray for your kids. They ought to be at the top of our prayer list every single day. Yeah, pray that they don't get any more demerits at school. Pray that they won't hit anybody else in the nose. Sure. But pray ultimately that they will understand the gospel and that they will live their lives for Jesus Christ. Listen to me very carefully. Nothing else can substitute for the prayer-soaked tears of a mom and dad. Pray for your kids. Verse 8 tells us what we should pray. And this is where we'll close. That they should not be like their fathers. Now, I love this because, yeah. I hope Keegan doesn't grow up to be like Jonathan. All right. Okay. Maybe it has some implication there, especially the next word being stubborn. But there's a broader application here. Okay. The broader application is that the previous generation rejected God. Okay. That's what he means. The previous generation, their father's generation, they were stubborn. They were rebellious. They were a generation whose heart was not faithful to God. Each of these descriptions, they speak of unbelief. Okay. They speak of rejection. They speak of lostness. They were stubborn, rebellious, unfaithful, refusing to give and commit their hearts to God. So when we pray, we are praying that our children will not make that same mistake. They will not make the same mistake of rejecting God like other generations had, but instead worship God in the grace of the gospel. Now, even if you've been a follower of Jesus for a very long time, we all have regrets. Good night, I have regrets about what I did this week. That's why if you're looking for a church family and you're looking for a perfect one, please, like, you're never going to find that here. We are all very imperfect people. We are imperfect parents who are parenting imperfect children. The only hope we have is that we're following a perfect God. We've made mistakes every day, every week. So it's not just looking back on my life 20 years ago and seeing my mistakes. It's looking at my mistakes 2 hours ago. And the prayer is, Lord, protect my kids from that. I pray that they don't make the same mistakes I've made. I pray that they don't immerse themselves in the same things that I've been immersed in. I pray that they won't go their whole adult life without putting you first. And even though we're doing it now, thanks be to God for that. But I pray my kids will start even far more younger than I am. That's the prayer, God. Help my kids know the gospel and avoid the same tragedies that I've made. Preacher's homiletical commentary says this: our great duty to the next generation is to hand down to them intact the heritage of the gospel we possess, that they may not only know His will, but do it. Not only know His wonderful works, but praise and trust Him. And how is it that we're going to do that? With God's help. By leading, by teaching, by praying, that the next generation, that my kids, and that their kids, and that their kids' kids will know the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, and the wonders that He has done. And this begins when we ourselves are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest pictures of what God has done for us in the gospel is by seeing the relationship we have with our own children. You know, that's what adoption did for me. I know I've shared it with you before. Perhaps I'll do it again. Whenever it was decreed that Jaden was officially ours, just the language that the judge had written, it was just a reminder that even though he once belonged to someone else, through love and choice and grace, he adopted into our family. He is now equally my son with all the rights and the benefits as Keegan has ever been. That's the gospel. That you have all the rights and benefits of Jesus Christ when you come to faith in Him. God adopts you as His son. Jesus becomes your older brother. His father, your father. How is that possible? Because He died in your place. And He rose again to give us victory over sin. And it's in the empty tomb, the victory of the empty tomb, that we are empowered to look at the difficulty of parenting and grandparenting and all this stuff and say, you know what? Through the power of God's glorious resurrection, I can take the teenage years head on. Amen. Bring it on. Amen. Because I may be bald when it's over with, but I'm going to do it in the power and glory of God's resurrection. That doesn't happen until you belong to Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer.